Before we begin, I want to say thank you to everyone who participated and played a part in yesterday's Ladies' Day. We were blessed with about 68 to 70 ladies in attendance. You know, I know this because all the food that was brought was immediately gone as well. But it was indeed a blessing to see so many sisters here from so many different congregations. I hear that the lessons were very edifying and uplifting to our sisters. That's always the most important part. So I want to thank first and foremost our sisters, right, for doing their part and for putting this together. For the brothers who were here yesterday helping set up the tables and helping clean and break everything down and put it back together as well. Thank you for being here. Thank you for playing your part. And of course, we hope and pray that, as always, the end result is not only edification, but unity and teamwork, right? Team building that can come from this. So we hope and that we can learn from these experiences, good and bad, and that this can always motivate us to want to be better for the honor and glory of our God. So thank you to everyone who played a part. Thank you to everyone who helped in one way or another. Even if it was just bringing someone and dropping someone off, right? Thank you. Thank you for making that possible. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our day of worship. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, Father, to give thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have to be here this morning on this first day of the week, to be able, Father, to assemble as thy saints in accordance to thy commandment, in accordance, Father, to that portrait that is displayed by thy inspired holy word, showing us how thy saints, Father, did so also in the first century. Lord, that as we seek to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that everything that we do, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy sight, that, Father, it may honor thee and that it may bring joy to thy face, Father, that it may bring joy to thy heart, and that we, Lord, may always, Father, present ourselves with a humble and loving heart for not only to praise thee, but also to show the world, Lord, thy light and to help guide them to thy feet as we once were guided as well. For those, Father, who are joining us this morning, who have chosen to visit us, to visit with us, we thank you, Father, for that decision. We thank you that they, Father, decided to be here with us to hear a portion of thy word. Bless them, Lord, by allowing thy word to pierce their hearts, to permeate their minds, that they, Father, may meditate, and that they, Father, may research thy word to see if indeed it is being taught and preached, Father, in accordance to thy will. That if, Father, that is the case, that they may find the boldness and the meekness, Lord, to be docile before thee and to be obedient to thy commandment as we strive to do so as well. For those, Father, who are sick, who are unable to join us because of their health, we especially ask for them, Lord. We ask that if it be thy will, you place thy precious hand upon them, that you heal them, Lord, and that you allow that those doctors, nurses, and medicines that are being used will be beneficial to them and will help them restore their health so that they can return to us, Father. For those who are traveling, Father, we also ask traveling grace for them. Protect them, Lord, wherever they may be. And when the time comes, if it is thy will to bring them back to us, allow them to arrive safely back home, Father, so we can rejoice together. Lord, we know that we have sinned in many ways. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you allow us, Father, to be able, Lord, to have that humility to not only repent, but to find the boldness to begin to repair and to rebuild the damages of our sins, so that, Father, our relationship with you can always remain strong, but also, Father, our relationship with one another. If we, Father, have offended our neighbor, or if our neighbor has offended us, please, Lord, allow us to make the choice to walk those paths and take that avenue that leads to that reconciliation and that reparation, Father, for the honor and glory of thy holy name. Thank you, Father, once more for these many blessings. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and mighty name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we learned so far from the book of Ecclesiastes? What does the word Ecclesiastes mean? Okay, very good. We see that ecclesia, right? We find the word ecclesia in the word Ecclesiastes. The word ecclesia is our Greek, our word today, church, right? This is one of the reasons why I love Spanish so much, Spanish is a lot closer to the Greek in that sense, that in Spanish, ecclesia is simply iglesia, right? Or iglesia. Iglesia. So it's closer to the Greek word ecclesia. However, Ecclesiastes, and I do want to make this point, Ecclesiastes is not the same as Ecclesiastics. Please do not call this Ecclesiastics. This is not what the name of the book is. The book is Ecclesiastes. There's a huge difference in the meaning of the words when it comes to the Greek. So when we talk about Ecclesiastes, remember that the Hebrew word is what? I'll give you what the word means. We're going to do it like Jeopardy, right? I give you the answer and you have to answer with the question. So the word means one who makes a holy convocation, one who assembles the people for a holy or solemn convocation. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon, right, called the people to himself. He assembled the people for the dedication of the temple for a holy purpose. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, was the time to crown Saul as the first king of Israel. Samuel called unto himself, right, the people of Israel for a holy purpose. So what word means, right, the one who calls for a solemn or holy purpose? Koheleth, very good. Koheleth, right, or Koheleth, depending on which pronunciation you prefer. Koheleth, the solemn convocation is the call, right? It is the call. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is why we find verse 1 identifying the inspired writer as the words of the preacher. So notice the association between ecclesia and Ecclesiastes, yes? Ecclesia being the church, the called out. Ecclesiastes, the one, right, who is calling. The one who has been assigned to call those who've called out. The one who gathers or assembles those who've been called out from darkness, those who've been called out from sin, and so on and so forth. And they've been called out for a holy purpose. So a preacher, as we are seeing in the light of this book, is the one who assembles, right, God's people for a solemn and holy purpose. Today, we have been called together, we have been assembled together to do what? To worship God. Would we all agree that this is a solemn and holy purpose? Absolutely, right? And who is going to be delivering God's message later on today? Well, many preachers, right? Not just myself, but the song leader is a type of preacher, isn't he? Because in song, he is teaching us. In song, he is delivering God's message. Those who lead prayer, they are, right, leading the people and leading our minds into understanding God's word, into getting ready and preparing ourselves to be able to do what is next. The one who leads the Lord's Supper, right? Notice, the one who leads the Lord's Supper is calling us together and is assembling us together for what solemn purpose? To remember, right? To remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the purpose of that sacrifice. Not only the purpose of the sacrifice, the promise that goes with it as to why he died for us, right? All of this ties in to the death of our Lord and Savior that we remember. But not only do we remember, we also are grateful to our God. So notice how every element of worship, there is a koheleth, there is a koheleth, right? But in this instance, we see one in the most commonly understood way. One who, through the 12 chapters of this Hebrew poem, is going into a monologue, right? He is essentially giving us a 12-point sermon, if you will. He is giving us a 12-point sermon. What is the central theme of the Koheleth sermon? What is he preaching on? Or what is he discussing with us or revealing to us? I'm sorry? Vanity. Very good. Vanity of vanities. But where is that vanity found? Everything under the sun, right? Life under the sun. The purpose of life. He's exploring and searching for joy, right? He's exploring and searching for how do I feel whole? Now, one of the things that's interesting about this, and I'm not going to lie, the first time I taught this book was at Galena Park, the Spanish congregation I used to attend before I came here. And ever since I learned this, I've always wanted to try to do it. And maybe one day I will. I'm not sure yet. I'm not good to begin with. I'm surely not as good as the Koheleth, right, or the Koheleth, where his thesis statement, he leaves it at the very end. So he gives us all of the evidence, right? He gives us all of his points, and then he tells us, this is what I'm talking about, right? So it's extraordinary when you see God's mind. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Here is the thesis statement of the entire book. And it's interesting and it's amazing because the way that this inspired writer does it, right? Most biblical scholars agree that it is indeed Solomon, right? King Solomon who wrote this in his old age. But the way that he does it is that he defines or determines or discloses rather the thesis or the purpose for this book by portraying it as, this is what I ultimately found, right? Notice how it begins. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, let's pause there. When he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he's talking about everything that came before this verse, right? Everything that he has been saying ever since chapter 1. And remember, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher, right? So everything that he has been exploring, everything that he is going to discuss or that we're going to be seeing, which we've already begun, by the way, everything reaches this one conclusion. You know, the fact that he could not find joy in pleasure, the fact that he could not find joy in wealth, the fact that he could not even find joy in all the knowledge that he portrayed, that he had. He could not find joy in legacy. He could not find joy, right, in anything under the sun. Everything was happenstance, right? It was temporary. But even though he was satisfied for a moment, notice the point that Solomon, the inspired Solomon, is making. Even that momentary happiness was but a breath. That's what vanity of vanities means. You know, that joy that wealth brings with it, it's very short-lived. You know, the joy of a legacy, it really doesn't last permanently. You know, Solomon had everything, didn't he? You know, he was much more powerful than his father when it came to prosperity. He had the wisdom that no king before him and no king after him had ever had, so much so that fame came along with it. And even that, Solomon determines, but I still feel dissatisfaction. I still feel incomplete. Go back to chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, one thing you're going to see in this book that I love, Solomon plays with words. Solomon uses a lot of wordplay. And he has a lot of double meanings. He has a lot of, you know, duality in this book. Notice how Solomon here, in a very jovial way, he is addressing, right? Well, I feel incomplete. I came to the conclusion of what makes me whole. You see that? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He could have said it any other way, couldn't he? This is what I found. These are my findings. This is what I concluded. But no, notice how Solomon uses that wordplay to let us see, in case you didn't catch it, in everything that I've written, there's only one thing that makes you whole. There's only one thing that makes man feel complete. And what is that conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is what? Man's all. What makes man complete? What makes man whole? Fearing God and keeping His commandments. You see that? Verse 14, he tells us why this is his final conclusion, why this is what he found after his lifelong exploration, his lifelong experiment, right? And it's not that his life was an experiment. Remember, Solomon is in his old age looking back at his life. And as he's looking back at his life, as he's looking back at all of his accomplishments, as he's looking back at the different times that he explored and he studied and he tried to do things to see if he could find some, you know, long-lasting joy, he came to this conclusion in his old age where, why even now, after having all of these things fulfilled, do I still feel empty? Why do I still feel incomplete here under the sun? Well, verse 13, because nothing under the sun will ever be permanent. Nothing that I have will go with me. Verse 14 tells us why this is the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, wait a minute. If God is going to bring every work into judgment, how does wealth fit into that? How does money's value or purpose literally fit into that? Can we bribe God as a judge? You know, will we take the bars of gold or silver into eternity when we pass away? Now, money, right, or wealth can influence what God's judgments will be, but not in the sense that we're thinking, but more in how we use it, right? Or, if we want to be technical, how we use it or abuse it, right? What about pleasure? Another realm that Solomon explored. Well, once again, when we're in front of God, right, there's nothing that pleases God more than obedience. And verse 13 is talking about obedience. What about legacy? You know, remember, these are all things that man looks for in this earth, right? We look for wealth. We look for it to be remembered. Fame, right? We look to leave a name. But what better legacy than the mind of God that is infinite and eternal, never forgetting who we are? Never forgetting what our name is. Notice what Solomon concluded. Oh, what I'm looking for is not in this life. What I'm looking for is with God in eternity. And if I want to be remembered by God, if I want to dwell in the mansions of God, if I want to please God and therefore receive His eternal blessings of everlasting life, well, there's only one way I can achieve that. And what is that way? Fear God and keep His commandments. You know, this book, one of the reasons why it's so close to my heart is because you're going to learn that this book is actually very simple. It's very simplistic. It's very direct. You know, we make it harder than what it is. But, you know, as Sister Lucy likes to say, you know, it says what it means and it means what it says, right? This book, that is actually very true. So when we begin, as we've already begun to explore, you had a homework, didn't you? Chapter 1, verse 4 is where we left off. Can someone please help me with reading Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 4? But before that, Brother Kevin, I saw your hand raised. Did you want to say something?
Well, I was going to say, you were asking a question about the legacy. And the verse that I was thinking of, Revelation 14:13, mm-hmm. The last part gave us Mm-hmm. So whatever God gives us, wealth, life, children, eldership, doesn't matter. It's not the thing, it's what we do with it. Mm-hmm. Our works follow us.
And that's actually, again, Solomon's conclusion. He was finding, or he was exploring and searching for joy in the thing itself. But he concludes, no, these are just tools. These are just tools that can help me find what I'm looking for, but it's not going to be here on earth that I'm going to find it. At least not when he wrote the book. But we'll get into that as we explore the book, right? Somebody has Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. Okay, so what were we able to learn, and how were we able to see what this passage means? Is it talking about the fact that this earth is going to never be destroyed? No. First off, the context immediately tells us this is not talking about the end of the world, is it? This has nothing to do with what's going to happen to this world. The context, as we see in verses 1 through 3, is actually very different. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Ecclesiastes, what it's doing is it's giving us an example of what the previous two verses mean. This example, or this illustration that Solomon gives us, or again, I'm going to say the Koheleth, because remember, this has been by some many scholars also considered a type of play, right? It's a monologue. And it's very possible that even if Solomon did write this book, that he's portraying himself as a character in this monologue, right? So the safest way is to basically say what the scripture is saying, right? Verse 1 tells me that the one speaking is the preacher or the Koheleth. So let's stick to what the writer is telling us, because this is how the mindset that he wants us to follow, right? So notice what the preacher is saying. In verse 4, he gives us an illustration. He gives us an illustration as to explain and to elaborate what he referred to in verse 2 and verse 3. And what he is trying to exhibit or for us is the superlative that he used. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The first thing he does to prove his point is verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. What? How many years constitutes a generation? 70, which is how much? 70 years, right? I would ask, but I'm not going to ask. But I'm assuming, it's just an educated guess, that there may be a few of you that are above 70 years, right? How many people in your age range that you knew are no longer among us? You know, how many who were your age when you were young are left? Imagine this, someone who is 70, the person that was 70 when you were born, how old would they have to be today? If they were still alive. About 140 years, right? It's very likely that that person or those people are no longer with us. What does that teach us? An entire generation by this point is no longer among us. Everyone who was 70 when you were born, those of you who are 70, right? Everyone who was born, who was 70 when you were born, they're no longer among us. And think about the generation before them. Right? When they were born, those who were 70. You see the point? But what has remained the same? People are born and dying every day, aren't they? Yes, our world is changing with time. Buildings look different, right? Technology has advanced, especially now in these years, recent years, right? But it does not change the fact that the material that is being used is still being pulled from where? Creation. We mentioned a psalm. What psalm did we mention? Somewhere in the back would have said somebody, right? Psalm 8. Very good. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8, right? Or Psalm 8. Your homework, right, was to find out what are David and Solomon doing, right? What are they doing with what we just read? And remember, we're taking Ecclesiastes 1:4, and we're comparing it to his father's words in Psalm 8, verse 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 4 would be, right, where we see the parallel with Ecclesiastes 1:4, isn't it? But what is that parallel? Just loosing? What is the text saying and what does it mean? Well, what is that? So, David in verse 4, right? How do you make that connection or that parallel with Ecclesiastes 1:4? What are they both doing? What are father and son doing in these two passages? Now remember, the easiest answer is always the answer, right? He's teaching, yes. How? What method of teaching is he using? Someone else? Brother Kevin?
Take a stab at it. He's considering God's creation and man's place within God's creation and how he fits into the grand scheme of things.
So he does what between man and the let me put it this way. Because I don't want to say man and creation because that makes it seem like we're not created, right? We're definitely created. What is he doing between these two elements of creation? There we go. What do we call that? Starts with the C. Comparison. What is he comparing between man and earth? Now, pay attention to this. David, in Psalm 1:5, it's weird when I say David and David's looking at me, right? David, in Psalm 8:5, says that mankind was what? He was made a little lower than whom? In the angels. Okay, here's a question for my diligent Bible students. Where in the New Testament do we read this quote? Thank you for mouthing it, brother, so that they can also, I knew you would know, that's why I didn't ask you. You're over 70? I'm not going to even touch that one. Where else do we read this in the New Testament? Where in the New Testament, Brother Frank, do we read this quote? Do you remember?
I know it's there.
You know it's there, but you don't remember? Okay. Adam? Very good. The letter written to the Hebrews, right? And what is the Hebrew writer doing in that letter when he quotes this? He's making a comparison. Who is he comparing? I'll solve the hard part for you. Angels, and who else? What was that? Christ. How interesting. Man is compared to angels in verse 5, where we are shown as inferior, not because of status, not because of hierarchy, but because of the fact that compared to angels, we die. Our lifespan is much shorter. Angels, on the other hand, when they were created, by the way, pay attention that this psalm here is teaching us that angels are created beings, right? Although they are immortal, they're not self-existing. And for this reason, the Holy Spirit inspires David, and David is very careful to make sure to say that we were made a little lower than angels. Why does he do that, Joel? So there, that word angels in the Hebrew can be referred to God, but as in idols or gods. So in the ancient world, angels were many times thought to be gods. So very likely the reason it's using that rendering is because of the fact that David, of course, is referring to these heavenly beings, the celestial beings that we know are eternal, but it's not actually talking about God. Notice how we go back, right, to the beginning of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Notice the comparison in the language there to verse 3, right? He's actually, you know, talking about the created beings and not the eternal being himself. Because verse 3, the question that he asks, right? Or rather, he sets up his question by saying, I was considering the heavens, I was considering the stars. In other words, I'm looking at the expansion that's never ending, right? And as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking about myself in the midst of all of it, and I wonder, what is man in comparison to the creation? Now look at where he's looking at. He's looking into the heavens, right? He's not looking at the earth. He's not looking at the ocean. He's looking into the heavens. So what did he think about when he looked at the heavens? Following verse. The angels. Had David spoken to angels before? Had David seen God's angels before? Absolutely. Remember when God, when he made the census and God was become wrath with him? Right? What happened then? God gave him three choices. David let God choose. What did God choose? Brother Kevin? So what did David see? God sent forth his angel to punish Israel. David had known, he had seen them, right? He very likely had spoken with them. But remember, these beings, right? And man, this is where I wish Orion was here, because him and I were just having a conversation about this not too long ago. Remember that these angels would stand in God's, they would stand in the place of God, right? They would stand there with his authority. They would stand there with his delegated authority, let me clarify. And therefore, for them who did not have all that we have written, right, they viewed this angel as if it were God himself. Because, you know, they were using power. Think about Lot. Can you think what Lot would have thought when these angels blinded everybody? And then when they took them out of their hands and took them all the way to Zoar? Or excuse me, not Zoar, but to the out of the city and commanded them. And then next thing you know, that smell of sulfur and that heat, you can feel that heat, right? And then your wife turns into a pillar of salt because she did not follow the angel's commandments. You can see how they would feel like, man, this is God. But they weren't. They were his magistrates, right? They were his ministers of justice in many times. So that's why in the ancient world, the word angel can also refer to gods, right? But guess what? The word gods could also refer to men. Did you know that? This same word could also refer to men. Go with me very quick to Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 7. If memory serves me right. It's Exodus chapter 7. Yes. Verse 1 and verse 2. Do you mind reading it for us, Joel?
And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, and you let the sons of Israel go on."
And this is why I love the fact that the Bible is its own commentary, right? The Bible explains itself. Notice, God tells Moses, "You're going to be like a god to Pharaoh." He's not telling him you're going to be God. You're going to be like it. But then verse 2, he tells him how. He explains what he means. He's not saying that Moses is going to usurp him. He's not saying that Moses is going to supplant him. But he's explaining, this is how you're going to do that. All right, well, verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land." So here is where God is telling Moses, this is how you're going to be like me. You know how I tell you what to tell Aaron? Well, in you telling Aaron and Aaron telling Pharaoh, Aaron conveying your words is how Pharaoh is going to think that you're the God that he's fighting. That you're the God that he's at war with. Yes?
Is it no different today when we go out and share the gospel?
Yes, which is why... Exactly.
And
you just use the word, but you use it in English. I was going to say, this is why in the New Testament, many times those who took the gospel were referred to as angels, right? Angelos. Angelos meaning messenger. So that's the beauty about words, right? They can have all these meanings. But once more, pay attention to the fact that the angels were viewed as figures of God's authority. And in fact, the chapter that we're talking about in Hebrews, it also refers to them in that same way. Really? Oh, man. Again, I love the subject of angels. It's fascinating, in my opinion. But in Galatians 3:19, right? We see there that the law was given to Moses by angels, right? Moses received the law by the hand of angels. But once more, the angels were nothing more than God's agents, right? They received delegated authority. And because they received delegated authority, many times the human beings who still had not received all of revelation, right? They still had not received all of the revelation at that point. They viewed them as a type of God. But they knew how to make the distinction between them and the Lord God. And that's why I brought up verse 1 in Psalm 8:1. When they referred to Elohim, they would always refer him to as Yahweh or Jehovah, right? But when they refer to the angels, which, by the way, the Greek word or the Hebrew word is also Elohim. Just thought you should know that, right? We see that it's not in the same context, right? It's not in the same context. So the comparison, right, that David, this is how we're going to tie it all back together, right? The comparison that David and Solomon are both making is they are showing, right, how frail man is in compared to other elements of creation, right? Man, in comparison to angels, says Psalm 8:5, he was made a little lower. And this is why I wanted us to focus on the fact that it's a little lower, not much lower. Why is that? You know, we think about angels, and we think about them as extraordinary beings, don't we? We think about them as much more superior than us. So much so that there are some who want to have guardian angels, right? And I, you know, and I, when I learned about this, I remember one time telling someone, well, you know, if you want an angel to be your guardian, that's fine, but I'll keep Christ. Because Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 teaches me that Christ is my guardian. Christ is my protector. Christ is my refuge, right? Psalm 90. The Lord God is our refuge. He who abides under the shadow of the Almighty, right? Even in the Old Testament, angels were never guardians because they were always doing what? God's bidding. It's God who's the refuge. It's God whom David refers to as his fortress. You see that? But I bring this up to show us that many times we don't view angels in the proper light. We view them as made much more superior than us. And God is saying, oh, no, no, no. They're just a little lower than you for now. They're just a little lower than you for now. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. A little higher than you. I was testing you, Joe. They're just a little higher than you, right? For now. Why for now? Before they ring that second bell, unless you want more homework. Brother Kevin? So we're lower than them because we die. But on the day of judgment, we are going to be what? We're going to be a little higher than them. Why? Because God, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Lydia. Very good. Again, Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, right? And there's what makes us superior to angels, if we die in the faith. You see that? If we die in the faith. What else makes us a little lower than angels? We haven't seen God like they have. We haven't been in the glory of God. And when I say the glory of God, I'm referring to his actual presence, right? They have, and guess what? Some of them still fell. We haven't seen him, and guess what? Some of us died faithfully and will dwell with him for all of eternity. Our time is up. Unfortunately, we'd never got out of Ecclesiastes 1:4. Please blame Joe for that. But thank you all for your attention and your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.